Well, please turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 8. French author Victor Hugo, he said over a century ago, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. And supporting that view, historians tell us that Elizabethan England was indeed primarily a nation of one book, and that book was the Bible. All of England's greatness was derived from their devotion to God's Word, to the Scriptures. And so it is with any country, any people who commit themselves to the book of all books, the Bible. They find themselves under the blessing of God. Devotion to the Scriptures exalts any nation. When they arrived in America, the Pilgrim Fathers brought with them that same reverence for the Word of God. The Bible came with them, said American statesman Daniel Webster. And it is not to be doubted that to the free and universal reading of the Bible is to be ascribed in that age that men were indebted for right views of civil liberties. The Bible made this nation great. Devotion to the book, God's book, knowing it, cherishing it, obeying it. Proverbs 14:34 teaches, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And aren't we proving that as a nation? The nation that exalts God's word will be exalted. The nation that rejects God's word will suffer his wrath in time. And the nation Israel proved this lesson repeatedly. For example, just think with me of the book of Judges. It shows seven cycles of Israel rejecting God's word, rejecting his law, being judged by God, repenting, being delivered and restored and blessed once again. Seven times that cycle appears over and over and over in the book of Judges, but Israel never learned. Eventually, the northern kingdom Israel was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And then over 100 years later, to review our Bible history, the southern kingdom Judah was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. That's right. But when we get to the book of Nehemiah, the Jews are back in the promised land. And when we get to chapter 8 for tonight, we are in this chapter for several weeks now, as Tom reminded us this morning. We're seeing a revival breaking out among the people due to their recommitment to the Word of God. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is that the people of the book are rediscovering their book. And the story is thrilling and absolutely marvelous. Now remember that by this time, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership. And that happened in less than 2 months. That was his original plan, was to go to the nation to rebuild the walls. It took only 52 days to be exact. God did it. He got all the glory. And so the first six chapters of the book, we said, are about the reconstruction of the wall. But chapter 8 is part of this new section that goes from chapter 7 to the end of the book, chapter 13. And we've called that the restoration of the people. The reconstruction of the wall, now the restoration of the people. So those two parts of the book. The wall is built, and now a spiritual transformation of the people is needed. And so here in chapter 8, God is bringing spiritual revival to his people. And chapter 8 is really, as a result, one of the most spectacular and joyful celebrations of the work of God in the entire Old Testament. It is one of those landmark chapters. And we're examining this new section to learn what it takes to bring revival to God's people. God brings revival. And God uses certain means, which we're exploring here, and that's why we've called this a recipe for revival, and we're in part 3. Now here's the account of chapter 8. I want to read the whole chapter to you, verses 1 to 18 in the New American Standard Bible. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Yeah, I'll apologize in heaven. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here we go again. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Belaiah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation to all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. Oh, I learned that from Ken. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So we're going to be noticing the key ingredients of revival in our study together. We've already mentioned two. Notice letter A, ingredient number one, people hungry for God's word. And we saw that in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that it's the seventh month, the first day, the people gather to keep a feast called the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. Verse 1, notice, to remind you, the people ask Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses. So they're initiating this time around the word. Verse 3, from dawn to noon, the people, attentive as God's word is read, they are spiritually hungry, they're sensing their need, they want the word, and the word is brought to them. And I just ask you then tonight, before we move on, are you sensing a spiritual lack in your life with Christ? Are you hungry to know God and His word? So let's not forget, it's been in my prayers a lot recently, 1 Peter 2:2, like just now born babies, what? Long for the pure milk of the word, right? Long for it. Next we said with this recipe of revival, letter B, ingredient number two, expository preaching of the Bible. That's where we went last time, chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Now notice verse 8, the NASB says, of the Levites and Ezra, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And I said last time, the sense of the Hebrew in verse 8 is not translating, but explaining. So they, verse 8, they were explaining the meaning. They were giving the sense of what they read. They stuck to the text. They let God speak for himself through the words of Scripture. They explained the Scriptures. We talked about expository preaching. And so must it be always for the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of God's word. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined. May it never be that preaching declines among us, but that we love the word of God. We preach it, we teach it, we hear it, we absorb it, we obey it. And that's certainly, I think you would agree with me, what the church needs more of: the pure, unadulterated word of God, explained clearly, attentive people hearing it, hungering for it, calling for it, responding to it. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to revive and transform the hearts of the people of God. And that brings us then tonight to our third ingredient in our recipe for revival. In conjunction with that lengthy proclamation of God's Word here, how do the people respond? Notice letter C with me, ingredient number 3. Repentance and joy. Repentance and joy over the Scriptures, covering now verses 9 to 12. So notice again verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And so we get this picture that as Ezra and the others read and explain the word of God, the assembly's first response is one of conviction, one of grief. They mourn over their sins. They weep. And they prove the validity of Romans 3:20. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Of sin. Of sin. The law cannot save us. It can only convince us that we need to be saved. And then it points us to Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law has become our tutor, our child conductor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And so on hearing the word of God read and preached accurately, authentically, powerfully, the people now are deeply convicted of their sin. Would you expect anything else after the reading of the word of God for 6 hours? 6 hours. And I'm guessing perhaps portions that stirred them, maybe Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, which speak on the prospects of blessing or judgment by God, depending on the response of his people to his word. The people mourn and they weep. Now, you and I know weeping is not always a sign of true repentance, right? Think of your kids, parents, and when the time comes for a little healthy correction. Many weep over being caught or out of sheer embarrassment. But here, however, the people weep because they grieve over their waywardness and their rebellion against the Lord. They understand their lives are not right. They need to change. And so as the holy standard of God's law is set over against their lives, they cry out in repentance for 6 hours. Imagine that. The powerful word of God has confronted them with God's will. They've listened to the words of the law, and now they break, right? And we're reminded of this ministry of the word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, yes. But what's the second ministry of the word? Profitable for reproof, right? So the scriptures don't only teach us, they also expose us, don't they? They reveal to us those areas of our lives that are not in conformity to God's will. And I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:12. We all know all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But Hebrews 4:12, it's also living and active and all-edged, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does the word of God do? It judges what? As deep as the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? You cannot escape the word of God, right? It finds you out. It searches you out. and it will reveal your heart to you. How many times have we had that experience? When we're reading the Word of God on our own, or we're sitting in church, who told him, right? How did that Word get out, right? The Word searches us out, and it is a supernatural book. Now listen, as we think about this then, without this repentance, this turning from our sin, there can be no revival ever. And apparently then, the weeping continues for some time. And only with great difficulty do Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites quiet the people. Their grief, the people's grief, is deep and it's sustained. Verse 9, notice, all the people are weeping. And let me just point out, three times the people have to be told not to weep or mourn or grieve. Verse 9, I read to you. Verse 10, at the end of the verse, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So they're urged to weep no longer. Why? And I think the answer is because now that they've repented and been forgiven, it's wrong for them to continue to mourn. Okay? I think that's the key here. This is a time now, after their repentance, their forgiveness by the Lord, this is a time for joy. And this is a time for celebration. Verse 10, second half. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? Authentic declaration of God's word, joined with genuine repentance like you and I see right here, it produces continuous, incessant, persevering joy. Joy, right? Joy, don't miss that. Now, the word joy, think about it. Our world doesn't really know anything about such joy. They can know momentary happiness. I talked about Disneyland this morning, you know, the happiest place on earth. Not really, but I mean, it's fun to go there. It really is, right? And you'll see people having a blast, you know. But that's just kind of a temporary joy or a temporary happiness, and they offer cheap substitutes. Worldly joy is just kind of a good feeling, and it soon disappears, doesn't it? It's not substantial. Biblical joy is a holy and satisfying bliss that exceeds all boundaries. And when we experience that, we know it is of the Lord. It is a joy that has its source in the Lord himself. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the joy of the people here is based on the restoration to fellowship with God that they're now experiencing following, as I said, their repentance. And such joy of the Lord is our strength. That is, it's a stronghold, or it's a fortress is the idea. It's a strong refuge that the believer can enter no matter what his circumstances, no matter what her trials. Walt Kaiser writes, the Lord himself serves as our rock and our shelter, both in the time of the storm and in the day-to-day enjoyment of his presence. Both of those, right? Notice then the important sequence here. First, conviction, then cleansing, then celebration. Let me say that again. Conviction, cleansing, celebration, right? And isn't that the case in our own lives? The Word of God brings conviction, leads to repentance, but it also brings us uncontainable joy. And we can say, and we've experienced, the same Word, the very same Word of God that wounds also heals. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Aren't you glad for that, you know? Aren't you glad that God's Word doesn't only expose you in your sin? I mean, praise God, that would just crush us. If you put a period right there in 2 Timothy 3:16, it exposes our sin and confronts it, but God also corrects us. He says, you're off the path, and here's the way to get back on the path. That's the correction part. Praise him. And it also trains us in righteousness. It makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. So here's the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah writes, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. So this is the joy that comes from the Word. There is the conviction of sin and the correction, and there is the joy. Doesn't Psalm 19:8 tell us the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart? And I hope that that's your regular experience. That's what I desire for myself, that as we read the Word, that it causes our hearts to rejoice as we think of all that God reveals about Himself in Christ to us. Psalm 119:11 adds this, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." And you know that, right? Just read Psalm 119. If we're going to call it a chapter, it is the longest chapter in the Bible. Call it a psalm, it is the longest psalm, right? The 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each one given 8 verses for a total of 176 verses extolling the Word of God. You can tell the psalmist loves the Word of God, right? Psalm 119. It's not enough for us to read the Word and receive the Word as others expound it to us. We must also rejoice in the Word. Psalm 119, 162. "I rejoice at your Word as one who finds great treasure." You know, I love to think of the fact, I've said it before, but we know what this is all about because think of California history. Daniel, you just had that class, didn't you? And he wrote about this, how with the gold rush, people came from all over the world to California. What would bring people from all over the world to California? Gold, right? Gold. And in the sovereignty of God, that precious yellow metal was used to build the population of California. Do you ever think about that? The sovereignty of God in history and how He moves people and so on. But the psalmist says, "I rejoice at your Word as one who finds great treasure." And in biblical times, people would sometimes hide their wealth in jars that would be buried in the ground. And you can imagine then a farmer who's plowing his field and he suddenly cracks open, discovers a jar filled with gold and treasure. I mean, how ecstatic he would be, right? I have dreams like that, you know, where I find those coins and I'm so excited, and then I wake up and I'm disappointed. It was only a dream, you know? But are you convinced there are great treasures in the Word of God, which we will discover as we dig into the Word, as we read and listen and study and meditate and pray and go deeper? And as God's Word is understood by us, we will rejoice and we must rejoice. So Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites, they convince the people to stop mourning and start celebrating. They've been forgiven. They've been restored to God. It is now wrong to mourn. It's a day to celebrate. It's a feast day. It would be wrong to mourn like on the 4th of July or on Christmas Day. And so this too is a day to celebrate. And so the message goes out, celebrate. Verse 10, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In other words, their celebrating reflects on God, right? And their satisfaction and joy in God. That's why they're told, go celebrate and really live it up to the glory of God. That's the point of verse 10. And this joy they have due to restored communion with God, it leads to the sharing of that joy with others. So they send gifts to those who are without the means to prepare a feast day meal. And that reminds us as well that generosity flows out of the joy that comes when we recognize how abundantly generous God has been to us, right? How can we not have great joy as a result when we think how good God has been, how generous God has been to us in Christ? Just think tonight. Tell yourself, remind yourself what He's done for you in Christ. How can you not have joy? How can you sit like a grump, right? I mean, it's impossible for us to be grouchy and mean-spirited when we are softened and humbled by the greatness and generosity of God to us in Christ. And then how can you and I not generously give to others? And then lastly, in this short section, verse 12, "And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them." You see, this is appropriate to really celebrate in light of the goodness of God to them. They're reflecting on God. Joy because they're forgiven. Joy for us because we're forgiven and restored to God. And according to verse 12, because we have an understanding of God's Word. Now this word for understanding is so crucial that it actually appears six times in this chapter. When God's people understand His Word, there's no containing the holy joy and the deep satisfaction and the enduring contentment that overtakes them. That's our experience when we grasp the Word of God. And what additional proof beyond this chapter do we need to give for the benefits of faithfully proclaiming God's Word? Look at the results. And as we move into verse 13, we come to our next section and our fourth ingredient in this response, this recipe for revival. Here it is, letter D, ingredient number 4, obedience to God's truth. Obedience to God's truth. Look at verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now, verse 13, invariably, when we hear clear, accurate, powerful teaching of God's Word, what it does is it produces in us this experience, and we experience the whetting of our appetites for more teaching of the Scriptures. We don't get filled up and say, okay, I read the Bible once. You ever had someone say that to you? Yeah, I talk to people, oh yeah, I read the Bible once. Well, they probably didn't even read the whole Bible anyway. They probably read a portion of it. Oh yeah, I read the Bible once. That was good enough. Right. That's all I need. No, there is this ongoing appetite for more and more teaching of the Word of God. And so on the second day, the leaders of the nation seek out Ezra to hear more. And I ask you then tonight, do you have a growing hunger for God's Word? Do you want more and more of the Scriptures? Right? That's what we're seeing here. And is your heart humble and receptive? And are you excited about the Word of God? And notice first from verse 13 that insight into God's Word doesn't come immediately. They want to gain insight to the words of the law. And that word means to consider, gain insight, study. The Word has been taught 6 hours the day before, but these men are back to gain insight. And what I remind us then from that is it takes work to understand God's Word. It's going to take diligent study over time. You've got to pay a price to master the book, but how worthy a goal it is to know God's Word, to go deeper in God's Word. I also want to point out an almost imperceptible shift that takes place with verse 13. And here it is. In the prior verses of our chapter, Ezra taught the people with the assistance of the Levites. Remember all those guys that have the difficult names, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11. But now the verse focuses on Ezra alone as the teacher, and now he's approached even by the Levites that were teaching alongside of him. Now they come to him to themselves gain insight. Ezra is the teacher of the teachers. He's the uniquely gifted scribe. He is the expert in the law of God. And here's my question that I want you to think about. What qualified Ezra to be the teacher par excellence, the teacher of all the teachers? And I think the answer is given in Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So his effectiveness came out of these crucial personal resolutions. And I want to bring this to you again. Notice the order. Personal study, seeking the law of the Lord. He was a diligent student of Scripture. He set his heart to study God's Word. And then next, rightly, he practiced the law, right? James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If we're not doing the Word of God, we are going to become such a proud people. We're going to become such a proud church, proud of our teaching, but we're not living it out. That would be a horrendous response. Only after careful study and application would Ezra then teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that's really a model to every preacher. It is a model to every teacher. It's really a model for every Christian. It's a model for us as parents at home. We never have the right to say, "Do as I say and not as I do," right? I've heard that before, right? Husbands with wives, Christians with one another, study and do before you teach, right? And the result in Ezra's life, Ezra 7:6, he was skilled in the law of Moses. Ezra 7:11, he was learned in the words of the commandments. And so now look at the results in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's exalted by God as the teacher to the exiles in Jerusalem. Even the Levites come to him for instruction. All because he purposed to study the word and apply it personally. Now, verses 14 and following are a wonderful example of obedience to God's revealed will in his word. And that's a crucial ingredient to revival, obedience. So as you read the scriptures, as you see and understand the will of God, you do the will of God, right? Pick up the narrative at verse 14. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So it's the seventh month, according to chapter 8, verse 2. They just read that in the seventh month they're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, not booze, right, as I've heard through the years, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. Now, Leviticus 23:33-43 tells us all about the feast. And the purpose of this Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, is given in Leviticus 23:43, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So just like this morning where we come to the Lord's table to remember the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, God sets up this feast in the Old Testament to have them remember, right? It was a time for looking back. And so the idea, I don't know if you've seen this, I remember a year they did this at USC, Jewish students at USC. The idea is for the people to construct these homemade shacks and to live in them for a week. That's the idea. And that was to remember the nation's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when the people were homeless and they lived in these temporary shelters. God wanted them to remember that. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt, how I took you through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and you lived in temporary shelters. It was not only a time to look back, it was also a time to look around at the harvest blessings from the hand of the Lord. And lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles was also an occasion for looking ahead to the glorious kingdom that God promised his people Israel. And I refer you to Zechariah 14, because this feast is coming back. And all of the nations will celebrate it. Now here's this week-long festival of joyful praise and thanksgiving. And the focus is the goodness of the Lord. He wants us to remember. This morning, through the Lord's table, we remembered the goodness of God again through his Son, Jesus Christ. God wanted his people Israel to remember his goodness and his provision. So here the people are reading through the Old Testament scriptures, and I just love this. And they discover God's will, this feast, according to verse 14, by reading the law. And so what's their response? Verses 15 to 17. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. So look at this, verse 17. Everyone obeys, the entire assembly. And the result always of obedience, there was great rejoicing. Joy produced the obedience, and the obedience produces more joy. Now, what I love about this is just a simple example of hearing the word of God. It's not often hard to understand. It's just we make it difficult, don't we? Because though we know the will of God, we just choose not to do it. We rationalize why we're not going to obey. And this is wonderful. They read it, they know it, they do it. You know, just like that. I mean, don't overcomplicate the Christian life. The Word of God says it, just do it, and there will be great joy in obedience. Now, by the way, verse 17 doesn't teach that Israel had ignored the feast since the days of Joshua. You find that that's certainly not so. For example, in King Solomon's day, 2 Chronicles 8:13, they celebrated this feast. When the exiles first returned to the promised land, you see in Ezra 3, 1 to 4, they also celebrated the feast. I think the point is that this feast, Gesundheit, had not been celebrated in this way, with everyone participating enthusiastically, everyone involved, everyone joyful. And I don't think that that had been seen since the days of Joshua. I think that is the point. So just a tremendous, wonderful example of joyful obedience. And it was fueled by this consistent, extended intake of God's word. So notice, lastly, beautiful conclusion to the chapter. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So they're celebrating and they're reading from the book of the law of God daily, right? Daily. That's revival. A revival, to say it again, sparked by people hungry for God's word, expository preaching of the Bible, repentance and joy over the scriptures, and obedience to God's truth. Let me pray for us for those very things tonight as we close. Our Father in heaven, this is a remarkable chapter. We see the very characteristics that we desire to have in our own lives. And we thank you for this example to us and this rich instruction. We pray for ourselves in response, Lord, that we too would be a people hungry for your word. Give to us that insatiable hunger that goes back to the scriptures again and again for satisfaction, in feeding, in longing for the pure milk of the word, in longing for the meat of the scriptures. The reminder to us is that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Father, in light of what we've just studied, would you give to us that longing, that day by day hunger for your word? And may we always be faithful and committed to the expository preaching of your word, to get it straight and right and accurate. May we be careful with the word of God and Lord, careful to what is there, so that it is your voice speaking and not ours. And then, Lord, as we read your word, may we be a humble-hearted people who are marked by repentance and joy over the scriptures. And Lord, we do pray that in a simple way, as we read your word and we understand your will, that we would be an obedient people, Lord. As we know your will, give to us a simple commitment, a zealous commitment to obey, to be hearers and doers, even tonight, Lord. And this week, may these things be true of us, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I know your mind is clicking and turning, and you've got a perfect hymn for us, right, Jacob?